Okay, you can open your Bible to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, I'll read a few verses as you follow along. Short letter, but so rich, and you'll see that as we go through it. So verse 1 reads like this. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord in all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Father, tonight we begin a new journey, and as we do, we ask your blessing. Lord, open the verses, illuminate them. Lord, anoint me, help me to explain tonight the background, the introduction to the letter. And Lord, might we, as we work our way through this, might we be different when we come out the backside. And so, Father, we'll commit the study to you. Pray your blessing on it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we will be in this study for a while. No doubt this will take us into the summertime. I know it's only four chapters, but as I said, the letter's rich. Somebody said this over the years. They said, if you want to grow in your relationship with Christ, if you want to know him deeper, there are three things that you need to study. Number one, you need to study the Gospel of John. Number two, you need to study Revelation 19. And number three, you need to study the book of Colossians. Those three will draw you into a closer relationship with Christ. This letter before us, as I said, it's four chapters. The church that was at Colossae wasn't very big. Colossae was a city. I didn't even get into the background of the city in the study tonight, but the city was a city that was basically in the afternoon or the evening of its existence. It was basically on the way out. At one time, it had been a major city. So the church was not something that, if it would have been a present day church, it wasn't something that was would have been magnificent in size or anything of that sort. It would have been a church that existed in a house, is where it existed. But the letter that is written to it is tremendous. I mean, absolutely tremendous in what we're going to learn about the Lord. So let me start you with the introduction on the top of your paper, and I'll work you down through here. And there's a lot of things that I don't want to stretch it out. I'll try my best to get to verses 1 and 2 tonight. If we don't, we'll get it next week. But the introduction and the background and, excuse me, a couple questions that I want to raise in the study are vitally important for us to understand that. So here's what the introduction says. It says, tonight we begin a new journey in a letter which Paul wrote to believers at Colossae. We're not going to dive directly into the text, but instead we're going to look at several points first. So the first thing that I want to look at is this. Why was the letter written? Why was it written? Why did Paul write it? Okay, because that's going to help us understand what he's saying whenever we understand why he wrote it. So watch what I have here. First of all, let us understand that Paul did not start this church. This wasn't a church that he founded. You don't find Colossae mentioned in any of his missionary journeys. So it's not something that he founded. Okay, so let me go on. He had heard about what was going on in the church from a man named Epaphras, who was most likely the man who started the church. So jump down to verse 4 of chapter 1. Let me read through verse 7. Then we'll go over to chapter 4 and verse 12. But chapter 1, verse 4 says this, "Since we heard of your faith," so you see the word has been carried back to him, "since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned," now watch this, "of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." So right there, verse 7 says, of all that was mentioned right before that, they learned it from Epaphras, a dear fellow servant. So he seems to be the man that has carried the gospel into the city of Colossae. Go to chapter 4, if you would, and watch verse 12. Maybe a couple verses here, but verse 12 to start with. Watch what's written about Epaphras here. Verse 12 says this, "Epaphras, who is one of you." Stop. So it seems as though he was one of the Colossian believers. He was one of the believers that was there. Apparently, he was from the city because Paul says he is one of you. He doesn't say he is one of us, meaning that he's including him in the body of Christ, though he is a member of the body of Christ. But Paul says, who is one of you? Meaning that he has come out of you. He's from your city. Let me go on. Let me show you something about this guy. We'll get into this more. "Servant of Christ, salute you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath great zeal for you and them that are at Laodicea and them in Hierapolis." So Epaphras was a man, he's not to be confused, you can come back to chapter 1. He's not to be confused with Epaphroditus, who was also a minister with Paul. This guy's different. So let me go back to your paper. So watch what I have here. Here in 4:12, Paul identifies Epaphras as one of you, which means he was from the church at Colossae. So Paul's in prison in Rome. Now, I want you to watch this. And Epaphras shows up to explain to Paul what is happening in the church. From Colossae to Rome was about a 1,300-mile journey. That was a long way to travel to share the problem with the Apostle Paul. And it also tells us how urgent the need was to get the situation resolved. Think about it. 1,300 miles. 1,300 miles on foot. That's at least, I don't know, I'll let you do the math. I guess if you were to walk pretty steady for a big chunk of the day, you would cover, let's say, 20 to 30 miles in a day. So you're looking at multiple months for him to get from Colossae to Rome, where Paul was in prison. So I give you that because, and Paul said it in chapter 4 back there whenever I read those verses, that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. This is a guy that's got a lot of concern for the church. To be able to travel 1,300 miles to go to Paul to get this matter resolved tells you how much concern he had for the church. So I want to make an application with that. So watch this. Here's what it says. "How far are you willing to go to preserve what we have here at Claysburg Bible? What kind of sacrifices are we willing to make sure this church remains? This church, as well as any church that is solid in the word, is worth fighting for. Good churches are very hard to find today. It's important that we help out so that just a few people do not have to carry the load. I was told years ago that 10% of the people in a church do 100% of the work. I'm going to stop there for a moment. But I want to go back to that thought that I put in the middle of that paragraph, and that is this. The good churches can be extremely difficult to find. And that's not, I don't say that in boasting from the pulpit here at Claysburg Bible Church. Penny and I, when we went away for our anniversary, we went to Berlin, Ohio. Berlin, and I don't remember what some of the other little town was that we stayed in. I don't even remember what it was. It doesn't matter. But anyhow, in the middle of all that, we went to church out there. So Saturday night, I got on my phone and I decided to find a church to go to. And there were a lot of them. I mean, we're in the middle of this huge Amish country, and I mean, not that that makes it a place that would have a lot of churches, but they did. And so I started looking, and I started reading over doctrinal statements, and boy, oh boy, it just went from one thing to another, and it's like, I can't go there, I can't go here, I don't agree with that, I don't agree with this. Finally got it narrowed down about to one that I said to Penny, let's go to this one. And neither one of us had really taken any clothing that, you know, I'm used to wearing a suit. That's just the way I go. That's the way, when I come into God's house, that's the way I go, you know, and as a pastor, and I feel like I need to do that. So Penny said, Penny's usually got dress pants or dress on, and she said, well, I don't have anything but jeans. And I said, well, that'll probably be okay. I said, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll go to the parking lot, and we'll creep on everybody walking in. We'll watch them and see what they're wearing, and then we'll know if we're going to fit in or we're not going to fit in. So I found out in just a little bit of time, if I'd had a suit on, I'd have been like a guy wearing blaze orange in the middle of nothing but black. Because everybody went in, you know, just casual, and that didn't matter. I was fine. That made no difference to me. But I said, look, we can go. We'll blend right in with the crowd here. And so we go in, and I didn't know what to expect, and I didn't go to be critical of anybody. I went to listen, and I wanted to be fed out of the message. And the guy was preaching out of Nehemiah, and he did something different. He preached for about 10 minutes, and then he said, he had a handheld microphone like the one laying down there between the communion plates. And he said, okay, it's now discussion time. And I'm thinking, what's that? He said, you go ahead and you discuss what I just talked about, and then I'll come back. So he lays the microphone down, and away he goes. So everybody just starts, you know, they start talking, and people get up and they move around. One lady went and got a baby and brought a baby back, and just all this stuff. And then after about 5 minutes, the guy shows back up again, and he goes back. He said, okay, now we're going to continue. And he went on and through the verses, and he said, okay, it's discussion time again. He lays the mic down, away he goes. Same thing. And he come back, and that he basically said, okay, that's the end of this service. And they closed it out. And I said, the Penny, I can just imagine if I was at Claysburg and I laid the, just shut the mic off and said, okay, go ahead and talk about what I just said. Well, it'd probably be so quiet in here, you could hear a pin drop, you know. But it was just different. It was just different. And so I say all that to say this. And I didn't, like I said, I didn't go there to be critical. I was not. I was looking for meat to get my teeth into. And so to find a good, solid church is difficult. And so with what is going on here at Claysburg Bible with our teaching and our youth and all of that, I'll say this, you need to be willing to fight for it. And you need to be, if I could say this, involved, because what happens is that a lot of times in churches that a certain group of people do all the work, and then as they get older, they die off and nobody's prepared to take over. Let me show you some verses here, okay, if I could. Just as a reminder, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7 says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but the same God, which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. Okay, so here's what that means. We all have spiritual gifts, and we're given those spiritual gifts so that the entire church will profit. Let me read the next paragraph. We're all given spiritual gifts so that the entire church will benefit. Spiritual gifts are given for the purpose of edification of the body. When some do not exercise their gifts, then others are called on to fill in the gaps. This often leads to exhausted and frustrated believers. The bottom line is we need to care about what we have, and we need to strive to keep it. Epaphras was willing to walk 1,300 miles to present the problem in his church to the Apostle Paul. That speaks volumes. 1,300 miles to go to get this whole matter resolved. Okay, so that brings me to the next paragraph. So what was the problem in a church at Colossae? What would drive a guy to go 1,300 miles on foot, or if he was riding a beast of some sort? What is it? Here's what it was. The problem was heresy. What is heresy? Heresy is an opinion or belief that is contrary to what is true. What was the heresy that had entered into the church at Colossae? It was a mixture of legalism and pagan philosophy. The heresy would later become known as Gnosticism, and I'll get to that in a moment. And I want to show you what it did as time went on. The Gnostics took their pride in their possession of wisdom far deeper than that revealed in the sacred scriptures. In other words, let me say this. Now, let me say two things. Right here in Colossae is just like the start of the Gnosticism. It would later really pick up speed, and it would get in that first century church. Okay? The point is this. It was something that would get in, and it would erode the truth away. And that's exactly what was happening here. And the people that had it, this is a point that I wanted to make, and I lost my train of thought there for a second, but I got it now. They would claim to have a truth that set them apart from everybody else. Let me just say, and I've said it before, there's nothing new, no new thing under the sun, Solomon said. Satan's got no new kind of plan. All he does is take old ways and wraps them up in new packages, new paper of some sort. This very same thing exists today. There are groups in churches today that claim to have knowledge that nobody else has, that they see themselves on a different level and they have themselves elevated, and they believe that they are the privileged few to have this knowledge that nobody else has got. That was what Gnosticism was. That's how the people believed that were involved in that. So let me go back here. Let me pick that up in the middle of the paragraph. It was a wisdom they believed belonged only to the favored few. Gnostic comes from the Greek word meaning knowledge. And they believed, okay, now here's where it gets interesting. They believed that matter was inherently evil. Therefore, a holy God could not have created it. They believed that matter was evil. Anything that was physical that you could touch was all evil. So watch what they did with that. Okay, so let me go on. Now watch this. Just to help you to understand how dangerous this heresy was, notice the information that Jowett gives on one of the beliefs of the Gnostics. Now watch how they believed. Watch this. And I quote, "Flesh is essentially evil. God is essentially holy. Between the essentially evil and the essentially holy, there can be no communion. It is impossible, says the heresy, for the essentially holy to touch the essentially evil. There is an infinite gulf between the two, and the one cannot touch and be intimate with the other. The heresy then had to devise some means whereby this gulf could be crossed, and by which the essentially holy God could come into communion with the essentially evil state in which mankind was dwelling. What could it do? It said that out of the essentially holy God there emanated a being slightly less holy, and then out of the second holy one, there emanated a third one less holy still, and out of the third, a fourth, and so on, with increasing dilution of holiness, with divinity more and more impoverished, until one appeared, Jesus, who was so emptied of divinity, holiness, so nearly like man that he could touch man, unquote. You see what it did? It completely takes away the divinity of Christ. But in the early church, when Gnosticism finally got feet underneath it, and it started to work in a church, what the Gnostics came in and taught was this. They taught that Jesus did not actually have a body, that he was not actually in the flesh, and that they taught that he was not a man. Well, let me say this to you, and I'm going to show you where they taught that at here in a moment. Let me tell you what that does. That takes away our hope. If Jesus wasn't a man, if he didn't have a body like we do, then we have no hope. And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean this, that mankind, when man fell to sin back in the garden, when Adam gave in to sin, and so everyone now inherits the sin nature from Adam, we all become sinners. And we have this sin nature, and so we are born spiritually dead. And so we need a Savior. And we need a Savior that comes from the very human race that we belong to. We need a Savior that is human. We need a Savior that has a body just like we have. Okay? So, but the problem was we needed a perfect Savior. And nobody that is born is perfect. And because we all get our sin nature from the seed of Adam. So all of us are born with sin natures, and so we needed a Savior that was human, and nobody fit the qualifications. So God had the plan that he, who is perfect, would become a man that would come here and would be our Savior, and he would die for us on the cross of Calvary, and he would be buried, and he would raise again on the third day. If Christ did not become fully man, and if he was not fully God, then he cannot be our Savior. You understand that? If he did not have a human body, as the Gnostics taught that matter was evil and the human body was evil and he couldn't have had a human body. If that be true, then I'm telling you right now, you're wasting your time. You're better off going home tonight and sitting in front of the TV and yelling and cheering. Not for the Steelers, because I don't think that's going too well. But you can pick another team if you want to cheer for, and you're better off there because you're wasting your time here. But let me reverse that and say you're not wasting your time, because Jesus was fully man and he was fully God. He was fully God and he was fully man. And so he qualified as God. He was perfect and sinless. He didn't have a human father. God was his father. God was his father. He couldn't have had, Joseph wasn't. If Joseph would have been his father, he would have inherited the sin nature. God was his father. Mary was his mother. But he qualified then to be our Savior because he was fully God and he was fully man. And so that what the Gnostics, that Gnostic teaching, that Gnosticism that come in was straight from the pit of hell to take away the humanity of Christ as well as the divinity of Christ. That it was stripping him of both of them. Let me go on. Watch this. Eventually, the teaching of the Gnostics became a real problem for the first century church to deal with. They came into the churches and taught that Jesus was not really a man, but only had the appearance of a man, and they believed this because they believed that all matter was evil. Now, just to help you to understand that, I'll show it to you. John addresses that. John addresses that in 1 John. Okay, so as Gnosticism got some feet under it and it began to roll, it got in the churches. And watch what John says, chapter 4, 1 through 3. He said, "Beloved, believe not every spirit." Right there's a good warning. Don't believe everything that you hear. Don't believe every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. And what he's got in mind is, right here in this text, he's got in mind the Gnostics. Because watch what he says. "Hereby know we the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus is come in the flesh is of God. Now, you and I read that today, and if you didn't know anything about Gnosticism, you'd say, why would a guy even write that? Because, I mean, everybody believes that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. No, not everybody did in John's day. Not everybody does today either. Verse 3, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that's the Gnostics, is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, even now already is in the world. So in that early church, they're dealing with it. That's Gnosticism right there. John is dealing with the Gnosticism right there. In Colossae, it's just getting started. It's just getting started here in this. Okay, so let me go back to your paper because there's more. It still didn't tell you the reason why the letter's written. So watch this. Getting back to Colossae, Gnosticism had not developed this far yet, but there were still matters that had to be addressed. The belief that had crept into the church was an attack upon, now watch this, the supremacy and the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to read some verses for you here in a moment, and I want you to listen to what I'm going to tell you, because this is so prevalent for today. What had come in when these, and this is just the beginning of the Gnosticism, that they come in and they say, Jesus isn't enough. And so remember what I said in the beginning, it was a mixture of philosophy and legalism. With that said, watch chapter 2, watch verses 8 through 10. Let me read these verses for you. Watch, you'll start to get a glimpse of this now. Okay, verse 8 says this, beware lest any man spoil you through vain philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now here, if there's a theme verse in Colossians, it's 10. And you're complete in him. There you go. That's what you and I need to grasp. In Christ I am complete, verse 10, watch it. And you are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power. Jump to 16 through 18. Now watch, okay, here comes in the legalism, watch this. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, and that means what you're eating, you know, how it was back in Corinthians. You know what they taught? You couldn't eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. And it was hard to buy meat if you went to the market to get meat that wasn't sacrificed to idols, because there were so many temples to false gods in Corinth that whenever they sacrificed the animals, the leftover meat, they took it back to the market and they sold it. So if you went out to buy a roast for dinner and you brought it home, chances are it was meat that had been offered to an idol. And so the thing was, you can't eat meat that's offered to idols. You know what Paul basically said, and I'm paraphrasing it. He's saying this, don't ask questions. If you're hungry, go get the food and bring it back and eat it. That's what you need to do. But here you see what's coming into this church. Let no man therefore judge you in meat and what you eat or drink. Now watch this, it goes on. Or in respect of a holy day or the new moon. Or Sabbath days. Let me stop for a moment. You know, there are churches not very far from here that, and one of my friends that I have believes that you have to worship on a Sabbath. I had a guy that came to Bedford Bible Church years ago, and I couldn't believe this. He sat there for 7 years, and he listened to Pastor Richie teach from the Bible for 7 years, and he left the church. And I remember going to visit him. This was after Pastor Richie. He was either deceased or he was too sick to get out, and I went to see this guy, and this guy proceeded to tell me that because we did not worship on the Sabbath, which is Saturday, that we are actually the people that are going to receive the mark of the beast in the tribulation period. I said, where are you finding that information at? Well, that's just the way it is. And I'm thinking, where were you at for those 7 years? Where was your mind at? How could you sit under the teaching of a guy that was completely contrary to that, and now you have developed this? And there's a friend of mine that I have today, and he's like, on the Sabbath, on Saturdays, one time he offered me firewood that he had I said, I'll come down and get the firewood. He said, you can have the firewood if you want it. But he said, I'll tell you right now, don't you dare come here on Saturday. Why not? Because that's the Sabbath. You can't do anything on Saturday. I said, so you're keeping the Sabbath? He said, yes, I am. I said, you know, in the Old Testament, they couldn't even leave their tent. I said, aren't you driving to church on Saturday? Well, we're working on those fine details. That was the response. We're working on the fine details to that. But anyhow, you see what got in, you know? You see what got in. Watch what verse 17 says. Which are a shadow of things to come. Those are all pictures. Okay? But the body is of Christ. Verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. That's crept into this church, worshiping of angels. Intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So I give you all of that. Let me read the next paragraph, because if not, I'll get ahead of myself and I'll end up repeating. It says here in these verses, we can see the problems being addressed. The entire theme of the letter is to show the readers that Jesus Christ makes us complete. There's nothing to be added. There are no man-made rules to follow. There's no deeper knowledge that some have access to. Colossians 2:10 says it all. We are complete in him. I want to show you something. You know, because of what's going on in our world today and the whole push for, the whole Green New Deal or New Green Deal. I don't know how it's worded, but, you know, they want to do away with all fossil fuels because we got to save the planet. We got to save the planet. And so we got to do our part and they want to make Penny and I get rid of our gas stove eventually out of our house. While the vice president posts a picture on the internet of her and her husband at Thanksgiving standing there wishing everybody a happy Thanksgiving, and in the background is her gas stove. So that tells you a little bit right there. But anyhow, they want to do away with it because they say we got to preserve the earth. We've got to save the earth. And that's what they're pushing for. So let me just show you. Come down to chapter 1, verse 15. You think that God's word is not for today? Watch this. Speaking of Christ, verse 15, chapter 1. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. Watch the next statement. And by him all things consist. You know what that means? All things are held together. All things are held together. Everything in our universe functions the way it functions because our Lord makes it function, not because people are pulling together to save the planet. We have no power to do that. I'll tell you, you already know how I feel on that whole deal, so I'm not going to get off on a rabbit trail and get in the weeds. But I will say this, our Savior, everything is sustained by him. Okay, so back to the whole theme of the letter again. We're complete in him. He's what we need. We need to draw closer to him. We don't need, we can't let somebody come in with some kind of man-made rules or some kind of formula that says, you know, you follow this and then you'll enter into a deeper relationship with him. And so you got this formula and no, live for him. Draw closer to him, and we are complete in him. Okay, so let me get you to the application, because I know I'm going to run out of time before I get to the end. So the application says this: we must understand that Satan hates the church because we are the salt and the light of the world. Therefore, just like the church at Colossae, we can expect that just like this small church came under attack, so will our church also face many spiritual battles and attacks. As time moves forward, there will be attacks against the truth that is preached from this pulpit. Satan will try his best to somehow bring false doctrine through the doors. It can start with something as simple as a family with a different belief to come in and get involved. Satan seems to take pleasure in bringing his attacks through people that are loved and respected in the church. Let us remember how Satan got to Adam. He went through Eve, the person Adam loved so much. Satan also went through Eve because she did not have the knowledge that Adam had. He knew the animals could not talk because he spent the time with them to name them. She did not have that knowledge. He attacked the weaker of the two. He still focuses upon the weak believers today in an attempt to distort the truth, in an attempt to, if I could say this, to hinder the church. In Exodus 17, Israel was attacked by a group of people known as the Amalekites. This was the first battle Israel faced leaving Egypt. Now let us notice what happened in the attack. Okay, so I'll explain something here in a moment after I read this. Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19. And if you want to read about the attack, it's in Exodus 17. But in Deuteronomy 25, 17, here's what it says. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt. How he met thee by the way and smote, watch this, smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee when thou was faint and weary. He feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. What I wanted you to see was verse 18. He met thee by the way, and he smote the hindmost of thee. When Amalek came from behind and got the people, if I could put it this way, because Moses was the leader and he was in the front, Amalek came from behind and got those that were furthest from the leader. In the church, Christ is the leader. And what the enemy will do is he will come in and he will go after those, a lot of times, that are furthest from the leader, to use them to cause problems with those in the entire group. Is what he will do. Let me read it again. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou was faint and weary. Stop right there. There's a good message in that for me. He attacked when they were tired, when they were run down. I remember, thinking back, and this is a side note, what in Exodus 17, what Moses said to Joshua. He said, tomorrow we'll fight with Amalek. Not today, tomorrow. And that explains why. If you go back and you read the text, because they were faint and weary. They were tired. Moses understood that they needed to rest. And so all that said to say this, that this church here, it would get attacked from the enemy as the Gnostics would start to work their way in. They would come in and they would do everything they could to steal away and take away from the supremacy and the all-sufficiency of Christ, thinking and teaching that there was more needed, that Christ wasn't enough, that you needed something else. And that's what the letter's all about. So let me get you back to that last phrase. Getting back to Colossians, this then answers the question, why was the letter written? It was written because of that heresy that had crept into the church. Second thing, when was the letter written? This is interesting to me. Let me give you this, just to make a little bit of application here. Paul wrote this letter from prison in Rome. There are some interesting thoughts to point out concerning this letter and the other letters he wrote while in prison. In none of them do we read, now watch this, one word of complaining because he was in prison. Let us notice something that is recorded in Philippians, which was also written from the prison where Colossians also came from. And I just did something to my screen. Okay, here we go. So watch Philippians 1, 12 through 21. He says this, but I would... Let me stop for a moment before I read that and tell you something that you already know, but you need to be reminded. Paul's in Rome as a prisoner. That was not his desire. I can tell you that right now. His desire was to go to Rome as a preacher. That's what he always wanted to do. He wanted to get... Rome was the hub of the Roman Empire. and he wanted to get there and walk the streets of Rome to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. God sent him to Rome, but not as a preacher, but he sent him as a prisoner. So, and you know, if, as we work our way through Acts, we'll see what he went through. He had been on a ship in the midst of a storm, and they were shipwrecked, and he went through trials, and finally he ended up there. And here's what he says in verse 12 now. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. Stop for a moment. Do you see how he describes everything that went on? Shipwreck, storms, out in the midst of the sea. He refers to it as the things that happened unto me. I can tell you this, if I was writing that, and I was writing, I would have, you know how I am about talking. I had got off on a rabbit trail right there, and you'd have had two other letters talking about what I went through. He puts it all in those words, the things which happened unto me, like it's no big deal. I give you that to help you to understand that there's no complaining. They're just things that happened unto me. And he said they have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. What do you mean, Paul? Verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and all other places. He's all excited. He went as a prisoner. He's not complaining. He's excited. Because now what happens is he got inside the palace and he got to preach to the elite Praetorian Guard. That would have never happened if he went as a preacher, but it happened because he went as a prisoner. Verse 14. Not only that, many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, not knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing, watch this, nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or death, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Watch the paragraph after that. And I need to stick to this or I'll stretch this out too far. Paul never complained about the conditions. He just became determined to magnify Jesus Christ in his life or in his death. Here's the point I want you to grasp. He turned the prison into a pulpit. So let me ask you a question. What's your prison? Think about that. What's your prison? Where are you kind of stuck at in life right now? What's the situation? You know, you got a prison? Then what we need to do with the prison is we need to turn it into a pulpit. That's exactly what he did. He sent all these letters out. Not only that, he got into with the elite Praetorian Guard. That guy was ready. I mean, he was ready. All the time. Let me go on. We can have the same attitude that Paul had when our hearts are set on magnifying Jesus Christ. This we can do wherever we are at. It is a choice on our part as to how we're going to respond to the situation which we're in. Notice the words in Philippians written from the same prison. And I showed you these, I think, Wednesday night, but I'll show you again. He said, not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. That's right, there's the key. But you see, that doesn't come natural. He said, I learned how to be content. Verse 12, he said, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Let me say this to you, so can we. Whatever, wherever your prison's at, I can assure you of this. We rely on the Lord. We can get through those situations. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Let me get you one more point. I'll skip the greeting because that'll get us in the letter and I'll add that on next week. Okay, so the next thing, one more thing here, real short. How's the letter divided? If I was going to divide it up, if I was going to outline it, I guess that's maybe a better way to say it. Okay, so I'll help you with this so that you can read through it. And I encourage you to read through it every week. Get ready as we're studying it. Okay, so this letter is very similar to the letter to the Ephesians. In Colossians, the first two chapters will deal with doctrine, and the last two chapters will deal with duty. In other words, you get the doctrine in 1 and 2, then you're told in 3 and 4, this is how you apply it. This is how you live it, right here. The letter to the Ephesians had 3 chapters of doctrine and 3 of duty. Colossians has 2 and 2. If we look at the letters in sequence, we could see that Romans tells us how to be saved, and Ephesians and Colossians tell us how to live the new exalted life in Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. So, now you got the background. Next week, we'll get into the greeting and we'll get into the verses. That'll allow me to be able to get a little bit further into that greeting. I just kind of gave you high points this week on that, and you got it to read if you want to. That'll kind of set you up for next week. But that gives you a little bit of background. I hope that helps you to understand what was going on in that church. Paul wasn't there. Paul was in prison. Paul had never been to that church. But Epaphras brought the info to him, the news, and he wrote the letter. And so, therefore, we study it. And it would have been a letter that got circulated to a lot of different churches. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Lord, thanks for allowing us just to get the background, to get set up, so that now going into the letter, we know what it's about. We know that there was heresy in the church. Lord, that there had been a teaching that had come in and a belief that had come in where people were accepting the idea that Christ wasn't enough. They were not seeing him as all sufficient. They were not seeing his supremacy. Father, verse 10 that I read tonight says it all, that we are complete in Christ. He is our all in all. And so, Father, we thank you for that. As we continue this study next week, Lord, might your blessing be on it. Might we learn, might we grasp it. Might we draw closer and nearer to our Savior as we go through this letter. We'll thank you for it all, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.